And our theme this evening is holiness of grace but a duty. Holiness of grace but a duty. These two verses form one long sentence. They enjoin a duty to abstain from fleshly lusts and to have your conversation honest among the Gentiles. And they give reasons. Christians are strangers and pilgrims. Fleshly lusts war against the soul. And the opposite glorifies God in the day of visitation. It is clear that holiness is by the grace of God. All of salvation is from God. Justification, the deliverance from the guilt of sin, is from God. And sanctification, deliverance from the power and the practice of sin, the making holy, is from God by the Holy Spirit working in his people through their union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, that holiness is a duty. Hence the apostle says, abstain from fleshly lust. Grace and duty are not opposites. It is by the grace of God that we are enabled to do that which God himself requires of us. First of all then, let us notice, holiness is the Christian's calling. Holiness is the Christian's calling in this present world. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 7 states, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. One of those things which the effectual call of God, when a sinner is renewed by the Spirit and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, one of those things which begins is holiness of life. So Hebrews 12:14 speaks of holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Holiness of life is not an optional thing. Not because holiness entitles a sinner to behold the Lord in peace, in glory. Not at all. But because someone who is on the way to heaven through faith in Christ Jesus, someone who has in Christ a title to heaven on the basis of Christ's redemptive work and the shedding of his blood for the remission of sin, that person, his character will be that he pursues holiness. His pursuit of holiness does not entitle him to heaven, but it is the characteristic of all those who have a place in heaven, that they will pursue holiness. So then, the pursuit of holiness is a basic feature of the Christian life. And when it is totally absent, there is no saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who does not have any interest in the pursuit of holiness is not a Christian. Now, this fact that it is a characteristic of a true Christian that he will pursue holiness is implied in the phrase strangers and pilgrims. This is true of the Christian, and it is not true of the non-Christian. You see, the ungodly are in their element in this present life. The whole world lieth in wickedness, the scripture says, and the unbeliever is part of that. They have no better home to look forward to. This, as far as they have a home, is it. But the godly are not in their element. The Christian is not in his element here, and he looks for a real home hereafter. His citizenship, his conversation, his citizenship is in heaven. That is his real environment. That is where he belongs. And neither the nature of this present world nor the duration of this present life makes a Christian at home in this world. They are strangers in this world because they're like a fish out of water. They don't fit in an evil and godless world. They don't fit, not because of deliberate and unnecessary eccentricity, but because they love the Lord Jesus Christ, whereas the world does not. There is a fundamental difference between the Christian and the world, a more basic division than any other division in among men and women. The Christian loves the Lord Jesus Christ. The non-Christian does not at all love the Lord Jesus Christ. So they are strangers in this world. As we sang in the psalm, I am a stranger on this earth. Hide not thy laws from me. But not only are they strangers because they don't fit in a sinful, evil world, but they are pilgrims in this world. It is only a temporary place. So this evil world is not the environment they find pleasure in, neither is it their permanent place. If we have been away for some time and we're traveling home and perhaps staying overnight someplace, then the hotel you stay in overnight, however plush it might be, it's still not home. And you wouldn't want to stay there indefinitely because it's not home. It might have many qualities, many attractions, but it's not home. So the Christian is a pilgrim in this world. And whatever lawful pleasures he finds in this world, it is not his ultimate home. He belongs ultimately not in this evil world, but in heaven. So holiness is something that is the calling of God's people. But then secondly, holiness entails a battle against fleshly lusts. Holiness entails a battle against fleshly lusts. First of all, what are they? What are fleshly lusts? The word lust or desires is not always used in a bad sense, but it is often so used. The word fleshly does not mean simply merely pertaining to the physical body. In Galatians 5:19-21, you see that the works of the flesh include hatred and wrath and strife and envyings. So the word fleshly is not used simply in the sense of sins entailing the physical body. The word flesh is used in Scripture of the physical body sometimes, but especially the physical body as rendered weak and mortal on account of man's fall into sin. So it's used in the Old Testament in Psalm 78 and verse 39. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. In Psalm 56 and verse 4, in God I will praise his word, in God I have put my trust, I will not fear what flesh can do unto me. There the idea is of man in his feebleness, in his mortality, which came upon him on account of this first transgression of Adam. Isaiah 40 verse 6, all flesh is as grass. So there the word flesh is used of man in the physical sense, but as weak and mortal and corruptible on account of the fall. So it is used of the physical body, but especially the body after the fall of man and with the weakness and mortality that came upon man because of sin. And so the scripture says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And so it's also used of mankind as a whole. 1 Corinthians 1:29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And so it is more often used by the apostles in the sense not just of the physical body that is mortal on account of the fall of man into sin, but of the sinful nature of man as a result of that fall. So Romans 7:18, in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. Galatians 5:19, that we mentioned, the works of the flesh are these, and then we have a catalogue of sins. Or in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. And then in verse 3, for ye are yet carnal. And that word carnal in our English Bibles, it's the same word rendered fleshly in our text. So the word flesh then is used of man after the fall into sin in Genesis 3. And it is used sometimes of the physical body in its frailty and mortality on account of sin. And it's sometimes used of man's sinful nature on account of the fall into sin. And it is in the second sense that it is used here. Fleshly lusts are those desires which proceed from the sinful nature of fallen man. In a similar manner, in Titus 2 verse 12, we read, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The word worldly in that case means lusts or desires that are common to this evil world that lies in wickedness. So the word worldly does not mean something in between what is right and what is sinful, as if it's just a term to indicate something dubious but not actually sinful. No, the word worldly in Scripture means pertaining to a fallen world, that which is sinful. And so we should use the word worldly as equivalent to that which is sinful. Sometimes people use it of something that they're not happy with, but they don't have the nerve to say it's sinful. No, if something is worldly, it's sinful. It means pertaining to a sinful, fallen, evil world. Don't abuse the term. Something is either right or it's sinful. If it's worldly, it's sinful. If it's not sinful, it's not worldly. So then, fleshly lusts are those desires proceeding from the sinful heart of man. And there are two kinds or two branches of this. First of all, there are those desires for that which is wrong. To desire what is wrong is sinful and is a fleshly desire or lust. That should be obvious. The other kind of fleshly lust is desiring what is right, but wrongly or excessively, or for the wrong reason. For example, it is right to desire to work and make a living, but to desire money to such a degree that the Sabbath is ignored, the family despised, the worship of God neglected, well, that is to desire what is lawful in an unlawful manner. It is lawful to desire a marriage partner, but not so as to desire a marriage partner in such a way as to be willing to compromise all biblical principle in order to obtain. So, fleshly lusts are when we desire what is wrong in itself, or when we desire what is right, but we desire it wrongly. We desire it so excessively as to set aside biblical precept in the pursuit of it. And what do these fleshly lusts do? They war against the soul. They war against the soul. Now, what does that mean? These fleshly lusts, if not abstained from, are contrary to true blessedness. Psalm 1 tells us of the blessedness of the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but placeth his delight upon God's law and meditates on it day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by a river, and so on. The believer's peace is destroyed by indulging ungodly, sinful desires until they are truly repented of and departed from. A believer will have his peace of mind ruined and destroyed by them. If you're a Christian, you know that by experience. You know that in those times when you've departed from God on a course of backsliding, that although you promised yourself much happiness in sin, it did not come. There is a wretchedness because you're a Christian and your conscience tells you that it's wrong what you're doing. And so the promised blessedness does not come in departing from God. But when we walk honestly before God and in love to Christ, in the light of his word, then there is blessedness. And these fleshly lusts hinder growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. They render the soul increasingly lethargic and unenthusiastic about the things of God. Is your desire for God's truth, God's worship, prayer, fellowship with his people, are these things declining? Well, there is a reason for that. Are you indulging and accommodating sinful desires and sinful practices and sinful aspirations that you know you should abstain from? And so, although you imagine that you can indulge these sinful desires and it won't affect the rest of your life, the rest of your life will be Christian, but just this patch you want to indulge some sinful desire, but it doesn't work. And it doesn't work, does it? Because it doesn't just affect this patch of your life. The rest of your life is affected, because as you indulge these known transgressions of God's word in your heart and mind, it affects your delight in the word of God. It declines your relish for the things of God, the worship of God, the people of God, all declines. Because you can't do deals with sin. These fleshly lusts war against the soul. And these fleshly lusts are ultimately fatal to the soul. They are ultimately fatal to the soul. Their tendency is to harden the heart and ruin the soul. Oh, but you say, we're Calvinists here, and we believe in the perseverance of the saints, and so we do. But a man who has no hostility towards sin in his heart is no saint, and he has no faith to persevere in. A man who has no hostility to sin in his soul is no saint, he's no Christian, and he has no faith in which to persevere. And when it comes to a real Christian, it is true that those who are in Christ will never perish. They may indeed wander badly in indulging sin. God will keep them and bring them back, but he pierces himself through with many sorrows by his sin. The deadening effect on the soul and the painfulness of the return to God can be terrible. Backsliding may be healed and is healed in a true child of God by his grace, but that does not mean that it is painless. Peter wept bitterly. Jonah suffered much anguish. David had scars from his sins all his life. Abstain from fleshly lusts, for they war against the soul. It's a serious business. They war against the soul. We're to be alert. There's a warfare, the enemy. If you thought a mortal enemy was at hand, you'd be on your toes. But there is fleshly lusts, war against the soul. And there is the duty then of abstaining. The apostle says, abstain from fleshly lusts. It is not legalism to say that a Christian must not do certain things. God said it. He said it in the commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And it is not legalism to say what God has said we must not do. In the Garden of Eden, God gave a negative commandment, a negative demand. When Adam and Eve loved God with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their mind and with all their strength, God said, but of the tree in the midst of the garden, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There is nothing intrinsically or essentially legalistic about saying that God has said we must not do certain things. Attempts to make vague what God has not left vague show a desire to harbor these fleshly lusts. Why do people want vagueness about what we should not do when God has not been vague? Why this love of vagueness? The love of vagueness about sin stems from the love of sin itself. If God isn't vague in his word, why do we want to be vague in our thinking? But then notice also, inner holiness leads to outward holiness. You see in verse 12 it goes on, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. Your conversation, The word conversation is used here in the older sense, not just of our speaking lives, but of our whole manner of life. And he's saying, let your whole manner of life, the way you move and live among men in this world, be honest among the Gentiles. These were largely Jewish believers, it seems, and among the Gentiles they had to live holy, honest lives. That word honest is a very important word. It's a word that means excellent or morally beautiful. It's a word, kalos, from which we have the word calligraphy. Calligraphy is beautiful writing. And he's saying that their lives were to be excellent, morally beautiful. There is a beauty in godliness that springs from the inside first and then out. You know, some professing Christians do the right thing so grudgingly that it's difficult not to suspect that they really wish that their consciences would let them do the wrong thing. They do the right thing, and yet they don't seem to relish the right thing. One senses that there is perhaps an aching desire to do the wrong thing, but they feel they must do the right thing. Are the fleshly lusts being mortified, or is it just a cast iron restraint governed by fear of consequences, fear of what people will think, the fact that they've had a Christian profession for so long and they can't afford to make an absolute blatant hash of it now, so they carry on with outward Christian standards of behavior, but their heart isn't in it? How beautiful to find a Christian who loves to do what's right in the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who appears free from that hankering of what dishonors our Lord Jesus. Oh, for more of that for ourselves, that delighting in the way of the Lord, that doing what is right before Him because it is right before Him, and we want to do it because we love Him. Thirdly, holiness is not necessarily appreciated. Holiness is not necessarily appreciated. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, true holiness is done out of love to Christ, and it has to be so, because the world will not necessarily thank you. To try to live godly to impress others is not real godliness, and in any case, it won't work. There are Christians leading godly, beautiful lives, and shall they be spoken against? Well, what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ? We were hearing about that this morning. Who showed the beauty of the Lord more than the Lord Himself? He was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. There was no guile in Him, neither was deceit found in His mouth. And yet they cried, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." If you think holiness will be greeted with applause from an ungodly world, then you're a fool. The early Christians were falsely accused of cannibalism, of magic, of infanticide, of all kinds of immorality. And so the most beautiful adorning of the gospel can provoke false accusation and hostility. If so,
Don't rashly conclude that you're on the wrong track. Don't say, oh, well, I must be doing it all wrong because it's not making me acceptable. If what you're doing is biblical, press on. And the world can think what it likes. If it honors God, do it. The world loves our inconsistencies. I hope you realize that. The world loves our inconsistencies. Oh, they may profess great sorrow at our fallings. Oh, they say, it's awful sad, you know. You see, I can accept someone when they're consistent, but so and so, they're not consistent. And you see, I can't really accept that. And they excuse their unbelief of the gospel and their contempt for Christ because they found a Christian who contradicts himself. They profess to be reasonable people, but how can you accept that? They're not sorry at all. They're overjoyed. They think they've found the perfect excuse for ignoring the gospel. Consistency is an irritation to the world. So don't imagine that if only you were more godly, you'd be so popular. The apostle talks about honest, beautifully excellent lives. That whereas they speak against you as evildoers. But then fourthly, holiness is a testimony to the truth, which may be a means of conversion. Holiness is a testimony to the truth, which may be a means of conversion. Yes, often there is hostility, but the text encourages us that it may not always be so. They may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now what is the day of visitation? It's obviously visitation by God. God is said to visit when he comes to men either to do good to them or to bring calamity upon them. So he says of Israel in Jeremiah, shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? There it's the idea of God coming to take vengeance upon the wickedness of Israel. On the other hand, in Psalm 8, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? There it's God coming to do good and to bestow mercies and blessings upon the sons of men. So the idea of visitation is of God coming to deal with men either in judgment or in mercy. And that concept should not be lost, and it is retained in our authorized version, and it's important. Now here it is the sense of God visiting in saving grace those who behold the beautiful godliness of the people of God. In chapter 3 verse 1 we read, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. He's not saying that the unbelieving husband doesn't need to know the word of God, but having known it and not yet converted, he says the godliness of the believing wife may be the very means that God uses to bring that husband to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God does use the godliness of genuine Christians to bring about the conversion of others of his own elect. Why else did Satan so strive to rubbish the testimony of Job's godly life? It was because he desired to say that there was no such thing as genuine godliness, that there is no such thing as the kingdom of grace, and the truth which produces that godliness is not true at all. True godliness declares that there is a God in heaven who works in the hearts of men, bringing them to real faith in a real Savior. And the Lord does use mightily the fruit of the truth that leads to godliness, to convince the ungodly of that truth. So we are to be living epistles, known and read of all men, displaying in our lives the truth that leads to godliness. And so fifthly, holiness is to be driven by a holy love to Christ. Holiness is to be driven by a holy love to Christ. This is the core. This is what must be spearhead of godly living. A holy love to Christ being expressed in submission to the Word of God in all things, in all parts of our lives. The apostle begins these verses with, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims." He is expressing the love of Christ as his apostle, dearly beloved. And he's saying also, in the light of all that's gone before, of all that he said about their privileges as living stones in the house of God, resting upon the precious chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, having been eternally chosen in Christ to immense privileges and called in due time to the enjoyment of those privileges. Dearly beloved, as strangers and pilgrims, as those who have been distinguished by such mercy, such grace, abstain from fleshly lusts. The last word in verse 10 is mercy. Mercy. Those who have obtained mercy must surely desire to abstain from fleshly lusts which dishonor this great God of mercy. We must cultivate communion with Christ and those inner desires to honor him that will lead to godly practice on the outside as well. But if you have not known Christ, if you've never trusted Christ, then what I'm speaking about will mean nothing to you. You can perhaps hem in your sinful desires, but you can't hate them, can you? If you're not a real Christian, you may, and I'm sure you do, keep back from the full outworking of all the sins that your heart would suggest to you. But you can't hate sin at its root, because your heart hasn't been changed and you don't know Christ. And you need to be born again of the Spirit of God and brought to trust only in Christ to take away your terrible guilt in the sight of God. And having tasted that the Lord is gracious, you'll begin to have an appetite for the Word of God and the holiness that it speaks of. Those who have seen the loveliness of Christ, the more they see his beauty, the more they hate sin and desire to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. As it is written, we love him because he first loved us. Amen.